Well, good morning, and as the overhead says, we're starting a new series this morning. Namely, we're going to look at seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. So first we got to navigate the Gospel of John. That's the fourth book in the New Testament. And take a look here. You should have about 1/2 inch left on the right of your Bible. The fourth book of the New Testament, John, the author, was a disciple, a follower of Jesus. So everything that he writes as an eyewitness. He's also one who authored three letters in the New Testament with the very evocative titles of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And he also wrote the last book in the New Testament, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which we studied last year at this meeting. John organizes the first half of his gospel. The first 12 chapters are organized around these seven miracles. And so that's the structure of the first half of the gospel. A long time ago, someone said, and I forget who it was, that John's gospel is shallow enough for babies to wade in, but deep enough for elephants to drown in. And that has always stuck with me because it's so true. You'll find that the gospel of John, on one level, has such a simplicity and clarity of a small vocabulary and a simple, clear writing style that makes it so easy to grasp the storyline. And yet there is a profundity and depth of meaning in John's gospel that you can really never exhaust. And nowhere is that more true in his gospel than in these seven miracles that he records. On one level, and we'll see this morning, each of these miracles is very historical and specific. That is, they are a supernatural event in which Jesus meets very real and practical needs for individuals. And you'll find no problem at all in grasping the miracle, the meaning of the miracle on that level. And yet, these miracles have an intended meaning that goes beyond simply meeting those particular people's practical needs. In fact, John even uses a special term to describe these miracles. He calls them signs, or sumaya in the Greek. And just like a road sign today, so these miracles, although they're significant and have meaning in themselves, yet they point beyond themselves to something beyond the event itself. And in that sense, they're signs. Namely, they point to, they are symbolic acts that reveal the true identity of Jesus as the unique Son of God who came to meet all of humanity's deepest spiritual needs. That's what each of these miracles are, and that's why John designates them as signs. And there's always a cue in the text itself, or in a teaching that Jesus does immediately before or immediately after the miracle, that serves to draw out the symbolic meaning of each of these miracles. At the end of his account, he makes this crystal clear. He says, you know, Jesus did all kinds of other miraculous signs which are not recorded in this book. I just selected, John says, these seven, and I've recorded them so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, or the Messiah, and that by believing in him, you may have spiritual life in his name. That's the purpose of these miracles. Let's see how this works in the first of these seven signs in which Jesus changes water into wine. First, the setting. It says, this is chapter 2, I'm sorry. It says, on the third day, and this refers to the third day since John and a few of his friends first met Jesus. He kind of marks time by when he met Christ personally, like a lot of us do. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Cana was a very small village about 9 miles north of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Jesus' mother was there at the wedding. And his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, profoundly, "They have no more wine." Okay, so this is the setting, the occasion of this miracle. And this really was a catastrophe waiting to happen. Because in those days, you know, a little small village like this, to have a wedding was the event of the year. And it was the occasion for the party of the year. They took their wedding receptions very seriously. And the wedding couple were obligated, because of the hospitality laws of Israel, to provide food and drink. And we're not talking about soda here. Food and drink for as many as 7 days the party went on. For the wine to run out was a major breach of hospitality laws and would subject this couple to social disgrace that could shadow them for the rest of their lives, forever after. Oh, yeah, it's so-and-so. They're the ones who didn't have enough wine for their wedding reception. And so it's a big deal. And Mary, who evidently has found this out, maybe from the wedding couple themselves or someone, as we'll see, hardly anyone knew that the wine had given out, comes to Jesus and she says, "They have no wine." And it becomes clear, as we'll see, that she's saying this because she expects him to do something to rectify the situation. Now, she couldn't just say, "Hey, here's my Visa card, go down to the UDF and buy a bunch of those cardboard Frenzia wine boxes." If the wine's out, there's no wine that you could get like that. And so she is expecting him to do something, probably supernaturally, after all, as we saw in the Birth of Christ series. She knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And she evidently was even suggesting, why not take this opportunity to make a very public and dramatic demonstration of who you are? We infer that from the way that Jesus answered her request. He says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Or actually, this is a Hebrew idiom. What is to you that is to me? It's a way of saying your plans, your agenda are not my plans or agenda. My time has not yet come. All through John's gospel, Jesus will speak of his time or his hour as that moment when he does display himself publicly as the Messiah. And he's saying to Mary, "No, this is not the time for me to do that. I have a different agenda, a different timetable for doing that than you have." And instead of saying, "Mom, get off my back," he even speaks to her as "dear woman," a term of affection, but he's sort of signaling to her, you know, "I'm no longer functioning as your son under your authority. And you need to let me handle this situation the way that I deem best." Well, Mary has a great response. She said to the servants, "You just do whatever he tells you." And I think that's a great example for those of us who know Christ, and you know, we feel the freedom to come to him with our needs, just as Mary did. We usually also come with our agenda in terms of when and how he's got to fix it. And we're even tempted to manipulate him or arm twist him to get him to meet our need our way and our timing. And she leaves off from that and just says, "I'll put this in your hands to deal with in your way and in your time. I'm going to trust you and how you'll respond to this." Then comes the miracle. Nearby, 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. In other words, he didn't know evidently that the, you know, what was going on here. But the servants who had drawn the water knew where it had come from. And then he called the bridegroom aside. Now, I personally would like to have been a fly on the wall and watch the bridegroom's face when the head waiter says, "Hey, come over here." Because then he knows that the wine is about gone and he's expecting the guy to say, "Okay, man, we're out. I'm out of here because I'm not going to face this crowd when it gets ugly. You're on your own." And instead, he hears the head waiter compliment him and says, he says, "Wow, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after their guests have had too much to drink." Some of you are familiar with this principle. It's a cost-cutting measure. So you begin with the Yellowtail Shiraz or whatever, and after people have had a good amount of wine, the alcohol dulls their taste bud sensitivity, and then you can introduce the Gallo, and it all tastes just great, right? And you save money, everyone's happy. And he's like, "Man, you are so creative and so generous. You started us off with the Yellowtail, and now you're finishing with some fine estate bottled vintage Mouton Cadet or something, you know." Amazing. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen the bridegroom's face at that point? You know, did his jaw drop all the way down to his knees? Did he like, "Yeah, well, thanks. Nothing really." I don't know how he reacted, because this is a highly concise, compressed account. We just know that what Jesus, we know what he did. And we know, and of course, this is the miracle part. This is the part that's shallow enough for babies to wade in. We know that Jesus rescued this couple from social disgrace by supplying a lot of fine vintage wine. Now listen, this is 150 gallons of the finest vintage wine. 750 fifths. In the way that we reckon it, 62 cases, 2,500 4-ounce glasses. I mean, that's a lot of wine. Most commentators say that this town was so little, this party would have been small enough, just a few dozen people, that there's no way they could have drunk all this wine, that the leftovers would have been given to the bride and groom. They could sell it, as they obviously did. It would have been their liquid asset, so to speak, Jesus' wedding gift to them. Now, what does this miracle teach us about Jesus' view of fun? You ever think about that? I was shocked in a good way when I read this passage for the first time after I came to Christ. You know, because like maybe many of you, I was kind of grew up, you know, church was like, you know, a weekly funeral service. And Jesus, to me, was like the grim mortician. He was the cosmic killjoy. He was always, you know, raining on my parade. But here, in his very first miracle, Jesus creates the wine so that the party can go on. So people can keep having fun. And you can say to me, "Yes, but the Bible is against drunkenness." True. The Bible is against people becoming enslaved to alcohol or any substance in order to cope with life. True, very true, because God knows that those things are harmful for us and destructive of relationships. But let's not take that to the unbiblical extreme of saying that God is against people drinking alcohol appropriately and God is against, you know, people having a lot of fun, because that's exactly what he provided the means to keep doing. Now, that's the miracle. But there, as I said, there's more than just the miracle here, because as John ends this account, he says this, the first of Jesus's miraculous signs he performed at Cana in Galilee. This was a sign, this was a picture, this was a symbol. And he says, we got it. He thus revealed his glory, his true identity through what he did. And his disciples, including John, put their trust in him as the Messiah. They saw something more than Jesus rescuing the party. They learned something about Jesus' unique identity through this miracle that brought them to the point where they personally entrusted themselves to him in a way that they had not done prior to this time. What was it that they saw? What meaning did this miracle have that they understood, even either as they watched or possibly as they discussed it with Jesus afterwards? In other words, what is the sign? Well, I mentioned just a moment ago, this is a very concise account. If you read through it, there's all kind of details like the bridegroom's reaction that you'd love to have, which are not given. It's a kind of a bare bones account, except for one place in the text where John gives us even more detail than we would have expected. Did you notice it? He gives us in verse 6 a tremendous amount of detail about the way in which Jesus performed this miracle, about the containers that were used to hold the wine that he supernaturally created. It's really weird. He goes out of his way to say, you know, now there were 6 stone water jars there. That is the kind that the Jewish people used for ceremonial washing. And this is very, very significant. I mean, Jesus could have created new containers to go with the new wine. He could have put the new wine in all kinds of other containers that were there. I mean, he could have kept putting the new wine in everyone's empty glasses as they got empty. There's something about the way that he performed this miracle and the containers that held the new wine that is highly significant. There's something about the way that Jesus performed this miracle that affected this custom, whatever it is. You're going to see, he put this custom basically out of business for the rest of the party. How did the disciples understand the Jewish custom of purification? That's what we have to understand if we want to understand the symbolic significance of this miracle. And this is where it really gets fun. This is where the elephants start to drown. Okay? Because the Jewish custom of ceremonial washing, first of all, it was not prescribed in the Old Testament. This is not something that God's people were told to do in the Old Testament. This was a man-made custom invented by a certain sect of Judaism during the period after the Old Testament was completed and before Jesus came. It was a religious ritual that grew and became increasingly elaborate and became increasingly important in the minds of the Jewish people. This is what we have to do if we're going to be able to relate to God. It presumed that the main spiritual problem in their lives was external contamination, thus the term washing. It's not about hygiene and germs. It's about spiritual, ceremonial defilement. And the idea was basically that, you know, out there are bad people, unclean people, and those people have sin cooties. And when those people touch something, they leave their sin cooties on that object. So if I touch that object, then I get their sin cooties, and now I'm defiled. I mean, The rabbis taught that even those sin cooties can even be spread through the air. If the person who was unclean touched a piece of dirt road and you touched that same spot, then you became defiled. Listen, the Talmud contains 6 major sections. The largest segment, hundreds of pages, is about ceremonial washing. Over 1,000 teachings by the rabbis preserved in the Talmud on how to wash ceremonially. 126 chapters on the right way to do ceremonial washing. A huge section, 4 big chapters on hand washing alone. And we're not talking about, you know, taking the Dial soap out and putting it under the faucet and being done. We're talking about an elaborate ritual where in a meal like this, you at a certain point, you have to hold your hands up in a certain way, have someone else pour exactly 1 1/2 eggshells of ceremonially pure water on your hand, let it drip down off your elbows, let it dry, rub your fist into your palm in a certain way, and then repeat the procedure with your hand pointed down. And you had to do this not once, but many, many times through a meal like this, because who knows who those caterers had touched. And no wonder they had to have all kinds of water for ceremonial washing at this thing. Do you understand the mentality that this practice was rooted in? Is the heart of man-made religion. The idea is that I have to keep cleaning myself up in order to relate to God. That is, and by the way, that is a major, if not the main motif in most of the religions of the world today, whether they're from the East or the West. And this is what's really tragic. It's a major component of what most people understand Christianity to be. That Christianity is basically about learning different ways, often ceremonial, often ritualistic, various ways in which I cleanse myself and keep myself clean so that I can relate to God, so that God will accept me. And we may not wash our hands that way, but when it comes to a focus on observing certain rituals, you've got to observe them at the right time of the year, in the right, exactly the right way. Oh, this is a huge theme in churchianity. The whole notion of obeying detailed rules about certain external behaviors, rules that God never wrote down, that God never even thought of, you know, about the certain foods that you can't eat during certain times of the year, the certain, you know, things that you have to do that are very, very outward, the rules of things that you are not allowed to indulge in. Just like these guys, the notion that you have got to avoid contact with those other people. Separate ourselves from those other people, lest we be contaminated by them. Oh, this is a huge theme in religion. In many ways, Paul says it's right at the heart of the religious mentality. Now, do you realize that when Jesus performed this miracle, he condemned this whole way of approaching God? Do you realize what's going on here? He took the containers that were to hold the ceremonially pure water for the practice of ceremonial washing, and by changing that water to wine, he put the hand washing out of business. No one could wash their hands anymore, because you don't wash your hands with wine. You wash your hands with ceremonially pure water. And this was the beginning of Jesus' attack on this whole way of relating to God. It's implicit here, because what he did made it impossible for people to relate to God this way. But it becomes very explicit in Jesus' teaching very, very quickly. For example, in Mark 2, he says, and here's the context. A bunch of religious people just came to him complaining. Hey, we see that you went to parties. You went to a party and ate with unclean people. And besides that, your disciples won't fast the way that we do. What's wrong with you? And Jesus says, look, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. And what he is saying is, look, I have not come as a reformer of the self-cleansing religion to give you a new and improved way to cleanse yourself. I have come with a whole new program that cannot be fitted in to these self-cleansing structures that you hold. I've come with new wine. A new program altogether. Later, when again he was criticized for hanging around with unclean people, Jesus took dead aim on this mentality and said, nothing that enters a person from the outside can make them unclean. He just said, the whole sin cootie theory is ridiculous. For it's from within, from out of our own hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, greed, malice, deceit, envy, slander, arrogance, and I mercifully left a few out to fit it on the screen. All of these evils come from inside. And they're what make people really unclean. Oh, that's a devastating critique. You know, and you read something like that and you think, now that has the ring of truth there. I mean, is relating to God really all about getting the ritual done the right way? Or isn't it really about what's in my heart attitude toward God and toward other people? And what he's saying is that this whole external self-cleansing approach tends to divert our attention from the moral sewer that's percolating already in each of our hearts. These attitudes that then spontaneously exhibit themselves in all kinds of actions that defile us and hurt other people. That's the real problem. The real problem is on the inside. And that's why he said in Matthew 23 to these folks, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, then the outside will also become clean. He says, you guys have become adept at polishing your external religious behavior, but inside you're just like everyone else. There's a more radical problem. Deal with the inside. Deal with the heart. And the outside will tend to follow after very nicely. Now this was so offensive that it was a major reason why Jesus wound up getting himself killed. And he's not being very politically correct here. Evidently, he considers this issue to be so important that his love for us mandated that he take aim on this mentality and criticize it in the strongest terms, discredit it, and warn us, don't go down that road. That is not the way to God. In changing the water to wine, he made it impossible for anyone to relate to God on that basis, at least during the wedding. And by changing that ceremonial water into wine, he replaced the water with wine, which had a rich Old Testament significance. Wine is almost always associated in the Old Testament with life and with joy because of God's presence and with the kingdom of God and enjoying the kingdom of God. Over and over again in the Old Testament, Inspired authors praise God for the wine which makes the heart of man glad. In Psalm 4, the author says, "My heart, now that I'm in your presence, is even more glad than when I have the new wine." Even to this day in Israel, when you go to a party, you toast with wine, and the toast is l'chaim, to life. Most importantly, and the disciples would have understood this, most importantly, this idea of throwing a banquet where there were lavish amounts of fine wine was related to the Old Testament prophecy of the coming of Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 25, speaking of that day at the end of the age when Messiah comes, God says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food, and for all peoples a banquet of fine, of aged wine, the best of meats," and then he says it again, "and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. Namely, he will swallow up death forever. And in that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. Let us rejoice and be glad because of his salvation.'" You know, the favorite biblical image for heaven is a party. A banquet, a reception for the bride and the bridegroom. Because at the heart of heaven, at the heart of the kingdom of God, is this idea. It's the idea of being in God's presence and experiencing his love and experiencing the security of knowing that you are now rescued by him forever and celebrating that with other people who've experienced the same thing. And in changing the water to wine, as his first miracle, Jesus is announcing, he's teaching his disciples, "I am the Messiah. I am giving you right now a foretaste of my messianic banquet that I'll have at the end of the age. I'm making available to you now, before the end of the age, the life of God's kingdom." That's the picture rooted in the Old Testament that this miracle communicates. Here's the Messiah, the teacher, saying, not the water of ceremonial self-cleansing, but the gift of my life that will usher you into God's kingdom so you can enjoy his presence. And you'll see this theme developed, repeated, elaborated upon throughout the Gospel of John using various metaphors. That you don't have to wait until the end of the age to enjoy the kingdom of God, because the Messiah has come early. And through his life and through his death on the cross, he has made it possible to enter God's kingdom and to experience God's kingdom now, if you come through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. I want you to listen to this lady, Alex Dollison, who has recently discovered the difference between the water and the wine. And as she describes her own religious upbringing and how different it is to meet Christ. See what you think.
I am from Mexico. I was born, raised, educated in Mexico. I'm a registered nurse. I grew up in a very sacramental-oriented environment, Catholic, and most Hispanic, especially in Mexico, is Catholic. And I remember, you know, going to Sunday school every Sunday and then to children's mass every Sunday. You know, we were never told about grace, as we understand grace, as I understand grace now. There was a Bible in my house in Spanish, and it was a King James Version, which if you think that English, you know, all English is hard, try all Spanish. The fact that I wasn't married in the church made it even worse because, you know, I was thinking, ah, I'm going to rot in hell anyway, you know, might as well go all the way. I mean, that kind of thinking, now that I look back, I wasn't right. You know, it was not right. But that's the way it was. When my son was growing up, yeah, he went to Sunday school. He did his first communion. He went through the same motions that I did. But once that he started going to, and I accompanied to Mass. I went to Mass with him just, you know, to get him going to Mass too. But it wasn't really because I wanted him to growing, you know, in Christ or God. It was just because, well, that's what my parents did. That's what I'm doing too. My father died, and he committed suicide. So when I went back to Mexico for his funeral, I just couldn't find any comfort. We had to go to Mass and say Masses in his memory and pray for God to accept him. And I think that's what made me start looking around and find out, well, what is this, you know? Well, as luck would have it, I started working with Charlie Snow. He started questioning me about, so what do you think about it? You know, what? And I just put it out to him. I said, you know, I don't know. I want to find out where he really is. He said, well, you know, if you want to find out, maybe you want to come to, you know, this church seeing us. I said, oh, no, I think I'm fine with, you know, with what we have right now. And but we weren't fine. Charlie has an impressive theological library, which is just, oh, incredible. And he would leave books around, you know, to catch my eye. The first book I read was The Case for Christ. And that was just an incredible experience just to read this book. And of course, the author quotes a lot of Bible passages. So I said, well, I guess I have to go to the Bible and find out, you know, what he's talking about. So I read the Bible, you know, cover to cover. And Dave saw me, because I would bring the Bible, I would take it everywhere I went. You know, every waking moment I would read the Bible, because it's just such a fascinating book. I mean, it is the book. And Dave started taking an interest in it too. And Charlie's now again. Well, why don't you get him to come with me to this Bible study that we have? And I said, well, I don't know if he will be interested. You know, he's never been interested in religion at all. So, but it turned out he was interested. So he started going with Charlie to Bible study, and they were studying the book of John. I remember Dave telling me one morning, you know, that he had accepted Christ. We were up in the bedroom. We were doing, you know, he was shaving and, you know, we're doing my makeup, getting ready to go to work. And he just said, you know, I have accepted Christ. I think I feel the Holy Spirit telling me this thing, you know, that is real, that I have, that my sins are forgiven. And we just both broke crying at the same time. Because, and I think that's when I really realized that I had also accepted Christ at that very moment. It gave me peace. I just, a peace that I have never known before. Grace to me is accepting Christ, just knowing and accepting that Jesus died for my sins. And that the sins that I commit or I'm going to commit in the future are already forgiven. And I don't need anything but to believe that Christ is the one that took my sins away. And that is all there is to it, freedom. That's, I think I cannot find any other word for that emotion, just complete freedom.
Well, you can tell that they filmed that after she came to Christ because she had those little plastic cheaters on her Bible. Did you notice that? It had those little plastic tabs that tell you where the books are. Those are post-conversion props there. And, you know, she from Mexico, her experience of the wine of religion was with the Roman Catholic Church. And that's not at all to say that there's no one from that background who knows Christ, nor is it to say that Protestant churchianity isn't just as rife with the water of self-cleansing. That's what I grew up in. That's what a lot of us grew up in. But you see her point. What a liberating discovery it is to realize that God doesn't want us to clean ourselves up before we can come to Him. And to just lay that aside. You have to trust Christ, he says. What do we have to trust Christ for? We have to trust Christ that He's telling the truth when He says, this doesn't make you clean for God. It's not necessary. It's not what God wants. Just let it go. And then trust Christ enough to receive from Him this gift that she described so eloquently, this gift of complete and permanent forgiveness. This gift of Christ actually coming to dwell within your heart, to give you experientially the peace of God and to make you alive to God in a personal relationship with Him. If you know how to drink a glass of wine, then you're on your way to understanding how to receive Christ. It just means calling out to Him and saying, I'm not going to try to come to you through the washing, the self-washing. Just as I take this wine into my body, I now take you and your gift into my heart. Come and live in my heart, in my soul. And give me this gift, make this gift of forgiveness and a relationship with you, mine, inside of me. That's really what all of these miracles in the Gospel of John are about, coming at this same gift in different angles and all with the same bottom line. When we get done here this morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time praying, and you'll notice that no one's washing their hands while they pray. No one's going to be real careful to pray with just the right King James English or to change the tone of their voice. People are going to pray with their own normal voice and just talking to God personally. You could talk to God this morning as we close, and you could receive Christ. So we'll have an opportunity to do that in just a few moments. Next week, we're going to look at the second sign in John's gospel. It also takes place in this little village of Cana, and it concerns Jesus healing this son of a royal official. So you might want to read ahead. It won't spoil it for you. Read ahead. Read the material between this miracle in John 2 and that miracle at the end of John 4. And we'll dive into the miracle and the sign in it as well. All right, we're going to close down with some prayer. God, just thank you so much for this passage. Thank you that for this sign. I thank you personally, Lord, that you came out and got me when I had rejected you completely because I hated the washing with the water. And you sent people who had drunk your wine and who had a relationship with you and that had changed their lives. I thank you that you sent them to me and that they shared with me this gift. Lord, we pray this morning especially for people that are here who are just getting clear on this today and who may be understanding for the first time what it means to come to you through Christ. Lord, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, just draw them and help them to speak out to you and to say, I will no longer try to come to you by cleaning myself up. I just come to you the way I am right now and trust your death on the cross to forgive me of all my sins. Come into my heart. Make me alive to God. Indwell me with your Spirit so that I can experience your love. Amen.